Turn your attention this morning to Matthew's Gospel, where we'll continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, where we've been working for quite some time now. And we're in chapter 22, and we're going to start this morning with verse 15. Really, the remainder of the chapter is kind of a whole in itself. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, 15 through 46, we'll not endeavor to preach from all of those today. You can breathe a sigh of relief about that. But they can be broken down into three sections. And in each of those sections, the Lord Jesus is confronted with a representative group from the Jewish religion of the day. And they pose to him a question that represents their thinking in one way, shape, or form. And so it's interesting, that was 2,000 years ago, of course, but what I always try to do and want to do this morning is to take what we're reading and to be able to apply what we're reading and seeing to where we are today. And so it's not hard to do, and I think that's what God would have us to do. And so, but I want you to be thinking along those lines. How does this fit me today? And so imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come, as he did 2,000 years ago, and then representatives from various groups of professing Christianity with differing views would come to him and want to know some things to justify their position or one thing or another. And that's kind of what we have before us here, and it would be interesting, and it might be startling, if he came to visit us and we asked him a question or two, he might surprise us with his answer. And I wouldn't be at all surprised at that. But think about those things with me this morning. We're going to be seeing a group called the Herodians, along with some Pharisees. But the Herodians are what I want to focus on because of the uniqueness of who they were among the Jewish people. And how do they? What do they represent by way of modern Christianity? And I think we'll be able to see that fairly clearly. And so they had a question for him. They wanted to entangle him, as the scriptures say, in his words. They wanted to catch him by their words and their questions, by the treachery of their questions. They wanted to snare him. But, of course, trying to snare the Son of God is a feat impossible and always destined to fail. But of course, if you don't recognize him as the ultimate authority, the very word of God himself, then you might try. You might imagine that you can pull one over on him, but we can't, and therein lies a lesson that we might need to be reminded of too, because we kind of try to do that in our own ways as well sometimes. And so let's read the text this morning. We're going to read from verse 15 through verse 22. And then we'll have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us in preaching from this text. You pray for me quietly in your pew as we endeavor to preach the word. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him. And so let's begin by asking this question, who the Herodians are, because I think that's important to understand who it is that is coming to him and posing this question about whether it's lawful, whether it's necessary, whether they have to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And so who were they? The Herodians were, by their very name, they were attached to the Herods. So they had a political motivation. They were driven they were political people. They were Hellenistic Jews. What does that mean? Well, that means that they were Jews living in a Greek culture. And that Greek culture had indelibly impressed their thinking. And so they had become very Grecian in their lifestyles, very Grecian in their thinking and in everything that they did. They were influenced by the Greek culture. And so one commentator said that they were known for their sensuality. In other words, they liked pleasures. They liked to feel good. They liked to cater to their old flesh. Those kind of things, when we understand it, say a lot of things haven't changed much, have they? So not only that, though, that not only were they sensual, they were corrupt in their living. And so if we ask the question, who were these Hellenistic Jews of the first century, who would they represent in modern-day Christianity? Well, they might represent a lot of Christians that we see today who are very politically motivated, very linked to political power and the benefits that political influence can give to them. We also see a lot of Christians today who are influenced by the modern culture that we live in. And that culture is making an indelible impression upon the thinking of many Christians today in our world. And so that we might say that, well, we're kind of like, a lot of modern Christians are kind of like these Herodians in many ways. And we have become, to the degree that the culture has influenced us, we too become seekers more of sensual things, pleasurable things, fleshly things, than we do of spiritual things. And so I want to make these connections real plain to us so that we can get some good out of a 2,000-year-old discussion between a religious group that has a connection with the religious groups today in our own culture. And so one commentator, well, I said that already, they were sensual and they were corrupt in the living of their lives. They were highly political, seeking the favor of and supporting the Herods. And so we think about that today, you know. Herod built the temple in Jerusalem, one of the Herods did. And so they were seeking the favor of Herod, whichever one was in office at the time. This had been going on for some time. But they saw the value of pandering to, if you will, and seeking the favors of the Herods that had all the power and all the money and all the control and was making all the decisions. And so they were political insiders, and they were seeking, even though Herods were wicked men that did great things, humanly speaking, but wicked in their morality, and certainly when it came to Christianity, they were no friends. It was a Herod, wasn't it, that killed John the Baptist, for example, just to freshen your memory. So highly political, though. And, you know, we have a lot of highly politically motivated Christianity going on here today in our times. And so these are important things for us to think about as we say, well, how does this fit me? What does this mean to me? So in these things, they were in opposition to Jesus. In their views and in their lifestyles and the impress of the culture, they were what we would call today. In fact, there's a term that's commonly used about a lot of Jewish people. They are secular Jews. In other words, they're not religious really. They call themselves Jews, but it's more of an affiliation of culture. They identify with the Jewish traditions, but they're not spiritual people. They're not religious people. They're secular. Well, you know something? It occurs to me when I think about that we have a lot of secular Christianity. You know, it's pretty much in name only, and there isn't much to it. There isn't much substance to it. We have a lot of it. And so there are lots of things for us to identify with in this text that we just read. In all of these things, then, we might say they might well represent much of modern Christianity, which is increasingly influenced by the culture of the day. It reminds me of Romans chapter 12, just the opposite, where we are called upon to not be conformed, but rather be transformed. Well, we might say of the Herodians that they were thoroughly conformed rather than be transformed by the Word of God. And sadly, as I look around and think about these things, I realize to varying degrees, we've all been heavily influenced by the culture of our present world. And to the degree that we do that, we are moved away. And in a very real terms, we actually become opposing, we actually end up opposing the clear teachings many times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the kinds of things that we want to think about as we look into this 2,000-year-old text. Notice their opening words, for example, how they approached the Lord Jesus. What did they say? Well, let's look at the verses, and verse 16. Notice what they said as they came to Jesus. They came to him, the Herodians came to him saying, Master. Well, notice that first word. They called him master. They called him teacher. So they recognized that he was a qualified person to be a spokesman. That they went for God and about God's word. They went further than that. We know that thou art true. That's a big statement. That's not a vague statement. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now, having heard that, you would make some assumptions that they would be eager to hear what Jesus said, and whatever he said, they would take for truth and be willing, therefore, to do it. But, you know, as I reflected on that, I realized that there's not a professing Christian in America today that would not be willing to say those same words. Isn't that true? But a lot of those same people that would not hesitate to say the words that the Herodians said do hesitate when they hear the words that Jesus speaks. And they begin to wrestle with them, as Mark mentioned in his Sunday school class. You know, well, does he really mean that? Do I really have to do that? Is that relevant anymore? And all kinds of ways that we look at it and dissect it and begin to wrangle with it, which is exactly what they were doing. They wanted to wrangle with the one that they just said, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God and that you speak the truth. Well, having said that, which is something all of us would say, we should all be eager to receive whatever comes out of Jesus' mouth and be willing, as the angels, as Mark presented in his lesson on angels this morning, it was a great lesson, and he's pointed out that we should take, that in this, angels give us, they teach us. When we realize that they hear the command of God the Father, and as soon as they hear it, their delight is to do it. Without any thought, without any hesitation, without any prevarication, without any questioning, they simply do it instantly. That's the only way that Gabriel could have gotten to Daniel while he was still praying. He had some traveling to do. But Daniel was still in the midst of his prayer, as you remember, and when he got there. And so you're right, that was a great point. And they do then, they're teaching beings to teach us, because the Lord, you remember, he said, when you pray, say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels, you see, that's the way to do God's will without hesitation. You know, they're sitting on ready. They live for God to say, go do this for me, without any hesitation whatsoever. That should be us. That should be us. And so these are things we think about in this text. So they said, Master, we know that thou art true. These opening words, how true they are, that he is everything they said. But not only did they speak the truth, but in speaking the truth, they convicted themselves, didn't they? And we do the same thing. by saying those same words, if we repeated those same words, which none of us would have a hesitation to do. But then they said, tell us what you think. Tell us what you think. But their intent and their lives did not match their words. And they are not the only ones. This is the sinful flesh in view. It is humanity in view. It is a common trait of humanity since the time of Adam, isn't it? And so these are the lessons that we might learn. And we undo our own welfare. We undo our own blessings. We deprive ourselves of the favor of God in many ways when we do these kind of things. And I think about Haman. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? Chapter 3, oh, Haman, he was hungry to be recognized, wasn't he? He wanted to be recognized. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, all the king's servants bowed and reverenced Haman, except for one man. His name was Mordecai. He was a Jew, and he refused to bow to Haman. He bowed to the living God. Reminds us of Daniel when we read his story as well. But when Haman saw that there was a Jew that would not bow to him, he was incensed. He was angry that he would not be given respect or that he would not be bowed to. And so he was going to get even with that man, Mordecai. And so Haman tells the king, there's a certain people scattered among the people, and their laws are different from all people. Neither do they keep the king's laws. Therefore, it does not profit the king to suffer them. And that was kind of the approach that these guys were taking with Jesus. They knew that his laws were different. And it bothered them. And so they were going to try to do something about it. Haman, however, was hung on his own gallows, you remember. And that's what happens to anyone when they try to do the same. And so, let's continue thinking about this story this morning. Jesus perceived in verse 18 their wickedness. He was not fooled then, and he's not fooled now with their ways or our ways. He sees right through us, our rationalizations, our wrangling with the clear teaching and command that he gives. He sees very clearly what we're doing, and he calls them out on it. What does he say to them? He says, you hypocrites. You know, it's an interesting thing. I don't know that I ever realized this before, but in studying this week, I realized, do you know that the only person that uses that word is Jesus Christ? And isn't that how it should be? But I never really saw that before. But he's the only one that uses that term. And he always uses it at someone who's religious. And you may remember when we were looking at this before. See, that's why he's the judge and we're not. Because he can see, and you can't call someone a hypocrite because you can't see their heart. He can. Warren and I had that conversation this morning, similar before church, about those kinds of things. And so he's the judge, and he can, because someone who is a hypocrite, you see, they look good on the outside. That's what we can see. They make a good show of it. But on the inside, it ain't so good. But we can't look in there, but he can. God looks upon the heart. And so he's the only one, really, that can use that term. But a lot of people like to use that term. But we ought to be careful about that. And you may remember one of the meanings of that term is an actor, one who plays a part. So you put on a costume and you look like somebody else, but you're not somebody else. You just have a costume on. And so it's a good picture, isn't it, of what Jesus said to them. He perceived their wickedness, and he perceives ours when we try to wrangle around why we don't really have to or don't really intend to do what he has told us to do. So he saw their wickedness. He sees ours in those things as well. He was not fooled then, and he's not fooled now with ours or anyone else's. He calls them hypocrites. That word is found 17 times in the New Testament, and as I hinted already, it's only spoken by the Lord Jesus. That's worth remembering. It says a lot. It's a powerful truth. And so the question that they present, or presented to the Lord, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Now remember, they were political people. Tribute, literally, that word is translated tribute in English, is literally in Greek a word that doesn't sound anything like tribute. It's census, because it was really a poll tax. In other words, it was a simple way to define that, as I understand it, is that if you were a citizen of the country and were then reaping benefits of your citizenship with the country, then you owed thereby or therefore a tax for the benefit of being a recipient of the blessing of being a citizen. And so why do I emphasize that? Is because we want to make a spiritual analogy. And we've been talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And if we consider ourselves to be citizens of God's kingdom, then God has certain taxes that are poll taxes that we have to pay, that we are responsible to pay, and it's only fair. And that is an important thing to bring into this for us 2,000 years later. It's interesting, you know, it says a penny is a poll tax. What's the poll tax? Jesus said, give me a coin, a tribute money. And they hand a penny, and we think, a penny? You can't buy anything for a penny. But it's really the common silver coin of Roman Empire at the time was a denarius, which is a number that designates 10. And that denarius was actually, the reason they used 10 was because it was it had enough value to buy 10 donkeys. If you got a penny that'll buy 10 donkeys, you let me know. I want to buy it from you. So, you know, we need to understand this. So it had some weight to it, just so we understand more clearly what's being talked about here. It was also about a day's wage, roughly a day's wage in that current day. It was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire. And so, really, the answer to the question that they pose, as we see from Jesus' response, it's all about image. It's all about image, isn't it? So he didn't try to wrangle the question. He says, you know, it's about whose image. And if we find out whose image is on the tribute money, then we'll know whether we have to pay or not. So that's how he approaches it. So the answer is found in the image. The image reveals the maker, doesn't it? Who minted the coin? Once we know who minted the coin, whose coin it is, then we know whether or not we have to pay it. If we have the coin, it's, you know, so we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. So it's about the image. So we're going to spend a little time talking about the image, which is what Jesus answers. The answer is found in the image. The image reveals the maker, and the maker is owed the tribute. And so it becomes a very easy question to answer for Jesus. Whose image on the tribute money? Caesar was their reply. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. That's pretty straightforward. And so, you know, in our day, we have the same thing, you know, when it comes to paying taxes. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And we're not above that. And there's other teachings in the Bible. I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians today that don't want to talk about Romans 13. I had a visitor from North Carolina years ago. And I won't go any further than that. He's a friend of mine now. You know, I didn't know him very well then, but he sat in our Sunday school class. I was teaching Sunday school, let you know how long ago that was. And I was teaching on Romans 13. I think we were teaching on government out of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, whatever article that was. but that doesn't really matter. But, you know, in Romans chapter 13 is where it says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that therefore we have an obligation, knowing that, to obey the powers that be. And a lot of people find exception to that today. But when we think about who was governor or who was ruling back then, the tyrant that was in power, that got his kicks out of using Christians to light up his patio at night by setting them on fire, and that sort of awful, ungodly thing. But he was in power. When Paul wrote that and said, the powers that be are ordained of God. And so there's some teaching here for us as well. Whose image is on the tribute money? Caesar's is on that. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And so whose image is on you? Whose image is stamped on you? That's an interesting word, image. It's found 83 times in the Bible. Sometimes it's translated a vain show. You know, people like to create their own image of how they want to be seen and viewed. And when the Bible talks about men making a vain show, men in their at their best state, the Bible says, are altogether a vain show. That's the word image in Hebrew. In other words, it's a vain image that they have formulated for themselves. And part of that is because God has stamped his image on you when he made you. And we go, and when we look up that word in the Bible, to me it was very interesting that the first three times that the word image is mentioned is in the book of Genesis. And it has to do with God creating man. First three times. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, to be a resemblance of what we are. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? To have some of the attributes that we have. So he said it in 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the living things of the planet. Well, God has dominion. You use that very word in one of the texts that you read from. Perhaps it was in Job. I don't remember what text it was this morning. But I thought, wow, yes, that's exactly the point. He made man in his image. The Trinity is in view there. Let us make man. Who's the us? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, that they might have dominion over this earth and all the living things in it. They would be the highest order. Well, in that, God is the highest order in all creation, isn't he, in all things? But he made man to be the highest order of creation on this planet. That's a, you know, God, that's God's purpose in that. And look what man has done. Look what man has done. And our text takes us right to that. But the first three mentions of image is mentioned over 80 times in the Bible. Sometimes it's a vain show. Man makes his own image. But God wants us to know that when it comes to image, he made man in his image and his likeness for a specific purpose, that we would be the highest order of beings on the planet as he is the highest order in the universe. Now that, to me, is a humbling thought. And it's a thought that is filled with personal responsibility, isn't it? And so it helps us to understand why we were created and what our responsibility is to take care of, as he takes care of the universe and us in that universe, that he's given us something to take care of in like fashion. And so God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God, in verse 127, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so three times, the first three times. Almost all the rest of those 80-some mentions in the Bible have to do with images of idols, false gods. So here you have the man made in the image of God, making images of false gods. Oh, what sin has done. What sin has done. But when we get to the New Testament, the first three mentions of the word image are in the three Gospels that hold the account that we're studying today. The image of God that we're made in. The emphasis, the lesson for us is whose image? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. To me, that's profoundly significant. The first three mentions in the Old Testament, when he created us. The first three mentions in the New Testament, a reminder to us of why he created us. We render unto him what belongs to him. Those silver denarii, whatever the plural is, whatever those silver coins that were the tribute money, they're his. So you render unto him what belongs to him. But render unto God what belongs to him. And he stamped his image on us for a purpose, and so we are his. And so we render unto him. Well, how much is it? It's the whole coin. It's also significant that the last seven mentions of image are all in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And you know what that last image is again and again and again? Seven times. Seven times is the number of fulfillment and completion. And Revelation is the completion of the story of redemption, isn't it? Seven times. It is the image of the beast, 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 that men that did not receive the love of the truth of Jesus Christ bow down to that image, to their own damnation. Oh, it matters. This business of image is very important. It speaks volumes to us of important truth. Romans chapter 1 reveals what sin has done regarding that image. In verse 21, it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what we've done in our country, as we've said a number of times lately. And they've changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. And sometimes that image is the image they have of themselves. That's called humanism. Other times it's an image of something material that man makes and worships. And it doesn't have to be an idol god. It can be a thing with a lot of value. Lots of ways to interpret that, but they're all substitutes for the God that stamped his image on every single human being on the planet. And so we belong to him in a very real sense. And tribute is owed to him, a tribute that's not given. That's what sin has done. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God. They ended up becoming fools in their own wisdom, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, a different image, made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the desires of their flesh. What the Herodians were pursuing? The desires of their flesh. What are a lot of modern-day Christians pursuing? The desires of our flesh. to the exclusion of the God who stamped his image on us. And so there's a lot of very powerful and important applications that you and I can make as modern-day Christians and examine ourselves as the Bible instructs us to do, examine ourselves whether or not we be in the faith. And so we think about these representatives of the Jewish religion, the original religion of God, coming before their own Messiah and representing what they stood for, what their version of Judaism had become. Just like a lot of, we could do the same thing. We could divide up Christianity in this group and imagine how it would be and which group would we be in. And we stood before him and we'd pose something to him. And as I said at the beginning, we might be very startled. We might be very startled at what he said to us. Sin corrupted the image that God made, that he stamped on every human being that he formed. He formed, made us in his image and his likeness for a purpose that we would have dominion over his creation in the same kind of way that he has dominion, as we've said already. His dominion over us and over the universe is not careless, is it? It's careful. It's meticulous. He's not the God of confusion. He's the God of order. Look at our society. Who's behind that? Not the God. Not our God. Not the God we're looking at. Not the God who stamped his image on us, because he's not the author of confusion. And so we have another answer right there, and that might be an answer that Jesus would give to us. But if we kept reading in Romans chapter 1, where does this lead? Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that's what he's done to us in America. He's given us up to the uncleanness that we've chosen rather than to honor the image that he stamped upon us. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And that's kind of what they were wanting to do. They were wanting to kind of twist the truth. Having acknowledged that you are the truth, you are a teacher sent from God, and you speak the truth. You are true. What an admission. Every Christian, all of us, would say amen to that. But then look what they did. And look what we do. Changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature. We're creatures, aren't we? Careful. We changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, aren't you glad? Romans chapter 8 reveals what God did about what man has done to that image. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. When it says that who God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's redemption. That's salvation. To take that image that he stamped when he made you, and then to save you by the sending of his Son, that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, praise God. And that's the only salvation. And that's the purpose of salvation. To take that image made in his image and make it a reality for all eternity. Oh, thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 18, but we all, That is, all that know Jesus Christ in a saving faith, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. He's talking about the present experience in being members of the Lord's church and being under the Word of God, that looking into the mirror of God's Word is that we, to the point and to the idea that we are slowly and gradually changed into that image that God made us into, the image of His Son, that we are the sons of God. We will be like Him. That work that He began in those who are truly saved will be a work that is completed, as we read in Philippians chapter 1. We are changed into the same image. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it speaks about it again. We put on a new man. We put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created us. You see, God put that image on us, and He desires that that image be in us and be lived out through us, be one of those living epistles that Ethan talked to us about, that reveals in our life as words speak to us. Our lives should be words that speak that we belong to Christ, that we are working out His image is being advanced and developed in each of us who name His name. That's the design. And so Jesus said to them wisely. They were preoccupied with the politics of it. Jesus answers the political question, but then He goes to a much more pressing and important and eternal question. You give to Caesar what's his. You give to God what's his. What is his? You are. It's not a coin you carry around in your pocket. It's what He stamped His image on. The denarius, that His image was on that coin. That was the tribute money. And so that's His. It belongs to Him. Give it to Him. But He takes that same truth and that same idea directly from the opening book of God's revelation to us, and where it is clearly said three times, it is established well by those three times in the Word of God that we were made in the image and likeness of God. That's the coin then. We are the coin. Psalmist in 116 in verse 12, as we come to a close this morning, said, "What shall I render?" Jesus used that word, didn't He? Render unto Caesar. Yield up to Him. Pay. Settle the debt. That's your responsibility as a citizen of Rome. But render unto God the things that are God's. That's the debt that you owe. For having been stamped with the image of God. Brothers and sisters, do we think about what we are and who we are and why we are in these kinds of terms? That's the power of this, to take this out of a 2,000-year-old reality and bring it into modern-day reality and realize that this same powerful truth applies to us today as Christians. And we're more Herodian-like in modern-day Christianity than we are Christ-like. And that's the truth of it, and you know it is. And so, there's a lot for us. That question is a haunting question. What shall I render? The psalmist wants to know. This was a man after God's own heart. He was a man. And we all know about that because we are also, we carry about that same sinful nature. We know about those struggles, but he was a man. He was a man after God's own heart. And if you've been saved by the grace of God, you're a man or a woman after God's own heart, because in your heart is the Spirit of the living God. And so we have that heartbeat, we have that inclination, we have those thoughts. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? Now surely you've received one or two from Him. The hymn writer, let the hymn writers answer. Jesus paid it all. What's the next line? All to Him I owe. That perfectly accords with the text today, doesn't it? Jesus paid it all. He paid our debt to God with his own blood, not with silver, not with a bunch of denarii, but with his own blood, the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter writes. The precious blood. Jesus paid it all. What shall I render? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. Come thou fount of every blessing. Another hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily, I'm constrained to be. He had an abiding sense of the answer to the psalmist's question, didn't he? And it accords, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render unto God the things that are God's. Oh, to grace. Why are we saved? Oh, I'm a good guy. God could use me. That's why he saved me, because I have so many talents. Before you boo me out of the sanctuary, know that I'm being very facetious. And I have nothing to commend me to God. That's why we say we're saved by grace and by grace alone. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we would. And many do. And that was a group that comes before him later in the same chapter, the Pharisees. They boasted about their righteousness, but I don't want to get off message right quick. Easy to do. Another hymn, Jesus speaking in the hymn, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? That's a good question. What have you rendered? I've stamped my image on you, created you that you might be in my image and likeness, and saved you with my own precious blood to make that a reality, because you've sinned and lost that privilege to bear my image. And so I gave my life for thee, Christ says to you and to me. I gave my life for thee. Imagine him coming up, and let's put this in something more tangible. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming into the sanctuary this morning. He is here, and he speaks to us through the preached word. But imagine more than that. Imagine him coming visible to you and walking up to you and looking you as he looks to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, and says, Jimmy Arndale, I gave my life to you for you. What have you given? That would have a little more power to it than just singing a song, wouldn't it? It's a good hymn, but let us think of it that way, because that's what is in the text, in the words of Jesus. He said, render unto Caesar what is his, but render unto God what is God's. And finally, Isaac Watts, in the hymn At the Cross. That's a good place to go to think about these questions. We stood below that cross and looked upon our Savior agonizing as he bore your sins and paid your debt. It would make it easier to answer honestly the question. And that's what Isaac Watts did as he penned the words of that song. He entered into it undoubtedly in his mind's eye, when he said, but drops of grief can ne'er repay. All the tears in the world can't repay the debt of love. The debt of love that I owe. And so he says in the final words, here, Lord, I give myself away. That's all I can do. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Render unto God what belongs to God. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and mind. Let us stand. Page 391.